So I'm excited about the message that we'll be covering this morning, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and really the whole book of Ephesians is what I believe one of the best resources the Bible has on life's problems and conflict resolution. If we'll just follow the instructions for using the armor of God, as we're told, our relationships would be right because our relationship with God would be right, and Satan can stay defeated. The resources that I use for this morning's message came from John MacArthur, Jim George, Todd Hampson, Marty Machowski, and even Rose Publishing, but most importantly, and of course, the Bible, which was my greatest source of material for today. The greatest joy for me personally was in reading the book of Ephesians repeatedly and asking myself the following questions. Why was Paul writing Ephesians? What is the text saying, and what is the context in which it was being written in? What is God telling me to do and how I should live? And what is God telling me not to do? What are the blessings for obedience and also the warnings for disobedience? So if I could have everybody stand as we will read our text for this morning from Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Thank you. You may be seated. An old story, but for many years, Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million, an especially vast fortune for all that day. She was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. It has been said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Now, before I go any farther, I think it's important that you know that I do not believe that Hetty Green is related to our pastor carrier, Chris Green.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians who might be prone to treat their spiritual resources much like how Hetty Green treated her financial resources. Such believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition, because they don't take advantage of the great storehouse of spiritual nourishment and resources that are at their disposal. Ephesians has been given such titles as the Believer's Bank, the Christian's Checkbook, and the Treasure House of the Bible. This beautiful letter tells believers of their great riches in Jesus Christ. It tells them what they possess and how they can claim and enjoy their possessions. The book of Ephesians is an amazing book, covering our different relationships, relationships for us as individuals, for parents and children, for husbands and wives, for employees and employers, for our enemies, and for the body of believers, but for the most important relationship, and that's with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of these relationships are under attack. If you're a Christian, you are in a battle today. And I'll say that again. If you are a Christian, you are in a battle today. We are in enemy territory. The Christian life is not lived on a playground, but a battleground. The battle all around us is very real, but the good news is that Satan and God are not equal opposites. God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That means he knows all, sees all, is present everywhere at once, and he is all-powerful. Satan is omni-nothing. But how much do you know about your enemy, his tactics, and his plans for your spiritual ruin? And how has God equipped and commanded you to meet the enemy? Satan and his demonic emissaries are active, devious, and would like nothing more to break apart your family, weaken your conviction, destroy the unity of our church, the integrity of our leaders, and render you powerless in life and ministry. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Because the stakes are so high, you need to be ready to defend yourself from the attacks and fight the good fight. This study on spiritual warfare offers you the insight you'll need to understand and engage the enemy on God's terms and with his protection and blessing. Victory can be yours. God's word points the way. As Christians, we are armed with the greatest weapon ever, and it's right here in the Bible. If there's one thing true of the book of Ephesians, it's this, and I quote, "The true Christian described in Ephesians 1 through 3, who lives a faithful life described in 4:1 through 6:9, can be sure that they will be involved in the spiritual warfare described in 6:10 to 6:20. The faithful Christian life is a battle. It's a warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless, Satan begins to attack. The battle may not become easier as we grow in obedience to God. If anything, Satan will intensify his efforts against those who continually, effectively serving the Lord. But God has not left us defenseless. To the extent that a Christian is strong in the Lord, his victory is guaranteed over the worst that Satan has to offer. We are in a war, a terrible and fierce war, but have no reason to be afraid if we're on the Lord's side. Appropriation of that strength comes through what the Puritans referred to as the means of grace, and that is prayer, knowing Scripture, and obeying it, and faith in the promises of God. Preparation is basic to living an effective Christian life. The strength of the Christian life is dependence upon God, and being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, verse 10. Any other strength proves to be impotent. Our own strength is never enough to oppose Satan. But when we are strong in the Lord, even a little of his strength is sufficient to win any battle. Paul said that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. It is not the amount of strength that we have that's important, only its source. So in verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Basic to the effective Christian life is preparation. The unprepared believer becomes the defeated believer who seeks to serve the Lord in his own power and wisdom. The Lord's strength is always more than sufficient for the battle. Paul said in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The full armor of God is not something to be put on and taken off occasionally, but is something to be put on permanently. It's not a uniform to wear while playing a game and then to remove it when the game's over. The armor of God is to be the Christian's lifelong companion. The enemy which we need to God's strength and armor is Satan, devil. Because he is God's enemy, he is our enemy. And the only way that he can attack God is through us. We can therefore be sure that he will seek us out and attack us with his schemes. The natural question is, what are Satan's schemes? Satan's evil schemes are built around stealth and deception. So I'd like to quickly share 9 tactics that Satan uses to attack believers. And you should find these in your bulletin, and so you can fill out the blanks. 1, Satan tries to cast doubt on God's character and credibility. Man's greatest strength is to trust God. Satan's objective is to make him distrust God. In countless situations, Satan continues to tempt men and to doubt God's will. Indeed, has God said? And to doubt his motives. The devil's supreme desire is to convince man that God is untrustworthy and to cause them to doubt and even deny God's word. 2, Satan tries to undermine present victory by generating trouble. And that also makes life difficult. Therefore, tempting to us to forsake obedience to God's standards and his calling. His most extreme tactic is persecution. Perhaps the devil's most common and effective persecution of Christians comes in the form of peer pressure. Fear of criticism and the desire to be accepted by friends leads believers to compromise God's word. Satan may even reverse his approach and undercut faithful Christian living by making it easy. Without hardships, there is an inclination to lose the sense of dependence on the Lord. The easiest circumstances are often the hardest ones in which to be faithful. Many believers whose faith is strengthened by hard times find it is weakened when the battlefield is quiet. Number three, Satan attacks believers through doctrinal confusion and falsehood. Christians who are untaught in God's word fall easy prey to wrong ideas about the things of God, about salvation, sanctification, morality, heaven and hell, the second coming, and even other biblical truth. The believer who is confused about God's word cannot be effective in God's work. Number four, Satan attacks God's people by hindering their service to him. He opposes every faithful life and every effective ministry. Number five, Satan attacks believers by causing divisions. These divisions include between marriages, between siblings, and yes, even divisions in the church. Number six, Satan attacks believers by persuading them to trust in their own resources. To attempt to do God's work on their own power is not to do his work at all. If we do not rely day by day on God's leading and provision, living in constant faith and dependent prayer, we will be unprepared soldiers of Christ and will be vulnerable to our spiritual adversaries. Number seven, God attacks believers by leading them into hypocrisy. One of his greatest successes through the history of the church is that of populating the church with religious unbelievers and with real believers who live disobedient lives. The believer who is more concerned about his outward reputation than his inner spirituality does the devil's work, not the Lord's. Number eight, Satan attacks believers by leading them into worldliness, by enticing them to let the world squeeze them into its own mold. In times of prosperity, he finds it particularly easy to lead God's people into materialism, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, hedonism, which is a pursuit of pleasure, and countless things of this world. And number nine, and finally, Satan attacks believers by leading them to disobey God's word. Although we should be aware of these devices of Satan, our defense against them is not simply our knowledge of them, but rather God's provision to meet them. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, Ephesians 6:13. Partial armor is not enough. James gives us the only formula for deliverance from the demons or the devil himself, which says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Only where there is trust that's completely in the Lord's power is there safety. As the apostle went on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I hope you believe that. It's God's word. It's true. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, a guard who sees the enemy approaching does not run out and start fighting. He reports the attack to his commanding officer, who then organizes the defense. When Satan attacks, it's foolish to do battle with him alone. Like the soldier on guard duty, we should simply report to the commander and leave the defense in his hands. It is so like us to see temptation coming and say to ourselves, I got this, only to give in and fail in our own strength, when we should have first run to God in prayer and seek his power to overcome our weakness. So we know who our enemy is, we know the weapons that our enemy uses, and we know his tactics from what we learned from Scripture. We cannot know exactly when, where, or how the enemy will attack. We therefore need to be on high alert 24/7 and to have all of God's armor on, both night and day. In verse 11, Paul was telling us to put on the full armor of God, and it says, And it was so important that he reminded us again in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. In Ephesians 6, 14 through 17, Paul tells us of the six pieces of the armor which God supplies his children to withstand the onslaughts of Satan and his host. The first three pieces of armor are permanent, and the believer is never to be without them. The last three, the shield, the helmet, the sword, on the other hand, were kept in readiness for use when actual fighting began. So let's take a look at each one of these pieces of God's given armor. So we start with the belt of truthfulness. So what do you know about the belt of truth? Well, I can tell you that when I was young, and my stepdad, when I would get in trouble, my stepdad would remove his belt, and I would start telling the truth right away. But Ephesians 6:14, at the beginning, tells us to stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. The belt of truth was named after the leather belt with an apron that hung in front of the Roman soldier's groin and lower abdomen. Small brass plates were attached to the apron to provide the greatest possible protection. When preparing for battle, the belt would have been the first piece of protective equipment put on by the soldier. It clung closely to the soldier and shielded some of the most vulnerable areas of his body. The Roman soldier wore a tunic, an outer garment that served as his primary clothing. It was usually made of a large square piece of material with holes cut out for the head and arms. It draped loosely over most of the soldier's body. Since the majority of ancient combat was hand-to-hand, a loose tunic was a potential hindrance and even a danger. Before a battle, it was therefore carefully cinched up between the soldier's legs and tucked into the heavy leather belt. The belt demonstrates the believer's readiness for war and stands for truth. So listen to something that's totally unthinkable. Well, hello, Mr. Green. That's definitely unthinkable. Smith, or whatever your name is. Now that you've just signed up for the armed forces, do not go home. Instead, stand at a line in the front of the building, and where we're going to take you immediately to a plane that will fly you into active combat. We are a bit in a hurry, so there really won't be time for training. You won't be able to see the enemy, but you will know the enemy since they are the ones who are trying to kill you. You'll have the best weapons at your disposal, but most people don't bother to read the instructions because they are too busy talking with their buddies about things they enjoy spending most of their time on in life. Many soldiers are dying every day when they first arrive. Thank you for joining. Have a nice day. Next in line, please. Knowing the content of God's word is absolutely essential for the believer if they are to battle successfully against the schemes of Satan. So what would our lives look like if we were to put on the belt of truthfulness? That means having a heart for the battle. Luke 10:27. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The belt demonstrates the believer's readiness for war and stands for truth. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that we should be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That means constantly doing that. It means careful preparation and maximum effort. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles themselves in the affairs of everyday life so that they may please the one who enlisted them as a soldier. That's 2 Timothy 2:4. It is total commitment, no distractions. It is the committed Christian, just as is the committed soldier and the committed athlete, who is prepared. We are motivated to obey. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can be prepared in every circumstance by making certain that you're a person of truth. This includes knowing the good news about Jesus and explaining why you believe in him. 1 Peter 3:15, the last part says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you, doing this with gentleness and respect. So we have heard that the belt of truth is to be in a state of readiness at all times, I mean prepared, and we should be knowledgeable in God's truth. The next piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6:14b. having put on the breastplate of righteousness. For the Roman soldier, there was two types of breastplates. The first type of breastplate was fashioned by joining several broad, curved metal bands together using leather thongs. The other was a type of chainmail, constructed by linking small metal rings together until they formed a vest. If a soldier failed to wear his breastplate, an arrow could easily reach a soldier's chest, piercing his heart or lungs. No Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate, which covered everything apart from his head and limbs. What we need to know is that putting on our body armor means pursuing and protecting daily righteousness. It means protecting our purity. This must be a conscious daily choice. Not to be armored with a breastplate of righteousness will first of all cost a Christian their joy. In other words, lack of obedience brings lack of joy. The only joyful Christian is the obedient Christian. The mind and the emotions are the two areas where Satan most fiercely attacks believers. He desires to snatch the word of God from our minds and replace it with his own perverse ideas. He seeks to undermine pure living and replace it with immorality, greed, envy, hate, and every other vice. He wants us to laugh at sin rather than mourn over it, and to rationalize it rather than confess it and bring it to the Lord for forgiveness. He seduces us to become so accustomed to sin in and around us that it no longer disturbs us. Our protection against such attacks is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is to be taken and wrapped around our whole being. The breastplate of righteousness is the practical righteousness of daily, moment-by-moment obedience to God's word. Our armor must include the breastplate of righteousness, the genuine holiness of him or her whose every thought is taken captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and whose mind is set on the things above, not on the things of the earth, Colossians 3:2. Many, if not most, of the emotional and relational problems Christians experience are caused by a lack of personal holiness. Many of our disappointments and discouragements do not come from circumstances or from other people, but from our own unconfessed and uncleansed sin. Unholy living does not rob us of salvation, but as said before, it robs us of salvation's joy. The disobedient Christian is unproductive in the things of the Lord. I think of verses like Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Peter implores us, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Fleshly lusts and every other form of sin are part of Satan's arsenal, which he wages war against our very souls. For believers, and I can never ask this enough, even to reflect on my own life, what will Jesus Christ, your bridegroom, find you doing just before you are raptured to meet him in the air? We should think about this question a lot. I'd like to add what I believe is an important element related to this piece of armor, and that is our conscience. In John MacArthur's recent book, Stand Firm, he dedicates the first chapter on the conscience. I personally think that it's worth the price of the book just to have this first chapter. In his book, MacArthur writes, if God's people are going to be holy, we must first win the battle on the inside. Victory in the external battle must be preceded by victory in the internal battle. A properly functioning conscience is fully informed by the truth of Scripture. When David said, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you, Psalms 119:11, he was confessing his desire for a fully informed conscience. Holiness will come as a result of the word of God informing the conscience and the conscience informing the person. A quote that I really liked that I read, we must guard our gates. If our heart is a city and our eyes and ears are the gates that allow things into our city, we must be very diligent about what we allow through those gates, because the enemy has many Trojan horses. Another quote, if life on earth is a dot and a page on a, I'm sorry, if life on earth is a dot on a page and eternity is a continuous line on an endless billboard, why do we so often get caught living for the dot? So to review, the breastplate of righteousness covers protecting our minds and emotions, Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Moment by moment obedience to God's word, Joshua 1, 8. Every thought held captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 5. The mind is set on things above, not on the things of the earth, Colossians 3, 2. And personal holiness and purity. The next piece of armor, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now look at verse 15 with me. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Marching was an essential part of a soldier's life, and no soldier could march far without sturdy shoes. The Roman soldier's shoes were fashioned from thick leather and studded through with hobnails. The studded soles enabled the soldier to stand firm. They kept the soldier's feet from slipping in battle. Without his shoes, a Roman soldier could not maintain his position against his enemies. A soldier's shoes are more important than even that of an athlete's because his very life could depend on them. Since the average ancient soldier marched on rough, hot roads, climbed over jagged rocks, trampled over thorns, and waded through steam beds of jagged stones, his feet needed a lot of good protection. A soldier whose feet were blistered, cut, swollen, could not fight well, and often was not able to stand up. A perilous situation in battle. The shoes of the Roman soldiers were usually impregnated with bits of metal and nails to give him greater traction as he climbed a slippery hill and greater stability as he fought. In this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. Before we turned to Jesus, we wanted to live for ourselves. We did not care about God's plans. We were in conflict. So the unsaved person is helpless, ungodly, sinful, and an enemy of God. Romans 5, 6 through 10. The saved person, on the other hand, is reconciled to God through faith in his Son. Romans 5, 10 through 11, and 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. What anchors you is the confidence that you have peace with God. God is not your enemy. He is your strength, your defender, your protector. In confidence, we fight the battle, knowing that God is on our side. Romans 5:1 says, I urge you therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A Christian's spiritual footwear is equally important in his warfare against the schemes of the devil. If he has carefully girded his loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, but does not properly shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, he is destined to stumble, fall, and suffer many defeats. A good pair of boots allowed the soldier to march, climb, fight, or do whatever was necessary at a moment's notice. Christ demands the same readiness of his people. In the Ephesians text, Paul is not talking about preaching or teaching, but about fighting spiritual battles. He is not talking about traveling, but standing firm. His subject is not evangelizing the lost, but fighting the devil. When our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. You do not need to slip, slide, or fall when you are under attack. Peace with God means we aren't on opposite sides anymore. The believer who stands in the Lord's power need not fear any enemy, even Satan himself. When he comes to attack us, our feet are rooted firmly on the solid ground of the gospel of peace, through which God changed from our enemy to our defender. The Bible makes it clear that before a person comes to Christ, he or she is a sinner, an enemy of God, and an object of God's wrath and judgment, Romans 5, 8 through 10. Shoes move people forward. What is one single step toward God that you could make today? Prayerfully identify that step and take it. So as a quick overview, we should embrace the gospel, stand firm, Ephesians 6, 13. We should have confidence, Ephesians 3, 12. We are at peace with God, Romans 5, 1. We are no longer enemies with God, Romans 5, 10. The believer stands in the Lord's power and need not fear the enemy, Ephesians 6, 10. So next, the shield of faith. Ephesians 6, 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shields were often made from goat or calf skin stretched over sturdy pieces of wood. The Roman shield stood 4 feet long and was 3 feet wide. Iron rims were fitted along the top and bottom edges, and an iron circle was attached to the center of the shield. The boards curved inward, and a leather strap was fashioned to the shield's back. Before going into battle, Roman soldiers would drench their shields with leather-covered shields with water. When the fiery arrows of their enemies struck those soaked shields, the flames would be extinguished. Soldiers could also put up their shields together and have more protection. The shield of faith is a Christian's protection against temptation. When we trust that God will provide everything that we need, the spiritual forces of evil cannot tempt us with a lie that sin can provide a better life than God will. In this way, all of the flaming arrows of the evil one, every temptation and distraction that Satan may hurl at God's people can be stopped. In New Testament times, the tips of arrows would often be wrapped in pieces of cloth that were soaked in pitch. And just before the arrow was shot, the tip would be lighted up and a flaming missile would be shot at the enemy troops. The pitch burned fiercely, and on impact it would splatter flaming bits, igniting everything flammable in its path. In addition to piercing a person's body, such arrows inflicted serious burns on enemy soldiers and destroyed their clothing and gear. The most reliable protection against these flaming missiles was the shield. Its covering of metal and treated leather would either deflect or extinguish them. Satan continually bombards God's children with flaming arrows of immorality, hatred, anger, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, and other temptations. Every temptation either directly or indirectly tries to get us to doubt or distrust God. The purpose of Satan's missiles is to cause believers to forsake their trust in God, to drive a wedge between the Savior and the saved. Put up the shield of faith, and that will not happen to you. With the shield, we quench the devastating temptations that Satan sends by believing God. We should believe that real satisfaction is found in honoring God, and then you do what is right. Our faith in the Word of God protects us from believing Satan's lies and deceptions. Our trust in God is what extinguishes Satan's flaming arrows. Every time we sin, we have believed the lie, believing that we can find peace, joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction in sin. When you reject the temptation and follow the path of holiness, you have believed God. Blessing, peace, joy, fulfillment come from obeying Him. Remember that. Blessing, peace, joy, and fulfillment come from obeying Him. Did you know that at the heart of all sin is dissatisfaction? The remedy is faith, believing that God does have the best for you. I want to read 1 Corinthians 10:13 again. And remember this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And just to interject an important point that I think is important. you remember the slide a few seconds ago that showed how the other soldiers put their shields together to help protect each other? Brothers and sisters, in our Christian walk, we need the fellowship and unity of a local body of believers, the church. We cannot do solo church and think that we'll be able to successfully fight the battles that we face. Each of us needs a community of believers for mutual accountability, encouragement, and protection. So, to review, we need to trust completely and unconditionally in God and His Word. Psalms 9:10. We need to believe that God does have the best for you. Romans 8:28. The Christian's protection against temptation. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we need to rest our whole weight on God. Isaiah 46:4. And know that God is in control. Proverbs 16:9. Now we come to the helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The fifth piece of God's armor is represented by the Roman soldier's helmet, without which he could never enter battle. The Roman soldier's helmet was fashioned from bronze or iron. Two hinged cheek pieces protected the sides of the soldier's face. For the sake of comfort, soldiers frequently lined their helmets with a sponge or felt, which is what I do on my chair all the time, but I'm lining something else. The Roman soldier's helmet protected his skull and neck from his enemy's weapons and falling debris. To put on the helmet of salvation is to have assurance that Jesus has saved you, not because of good deeds, but because of his mercy. 2 Timothy 1:9. Satan's blows, a lot of time, are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. The two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt. To discourage us, he points at our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or whatever else seems negative in our lives. He wants us to lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. Doubt is what often brings about discouragement. Doubts about the truths of God, including doubt about one's salvation, are the worst sort of discouragements for a believer. The person who thinks he has nothing worthwhile to look forward to has no reason to fight, to work, or to live responsibly. Since Paul is addressing believers, putting on the helmet of salvation cannot refer to receiving Christ as Savior. The only ones who can take up any piece of God's armor are those who are already saved. So what describes this process of salvation? There are three aspects. The first aspect of salvation is justification. It is a past reality. It was accomplished the moment we trusted in Christ. That particular act of faith need never be repeated because we are secure in our Father's hands. And no one can snatch us from there, as we read in John 10:28-29. We are forever saved from condemnation, Romans 8:1. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification, which involves our life on earth, during which we experience a measure of freedom from the dominating power of sin. Being now under God's grace, sin is no longer has mastery or dominion over us. We are no longer a slave to sin, but to God, Romans 6:14-18-22. And as such, we are continually growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. The third aspect of salvation is glorification, which is yet future. One day we will be completely saved from God's presence. Looking forward to that right or glorious time, John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared to us as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." 1 John 3:2. It is this final aspect of salvation that is the real strength of the believer's helmet. If we lack hope in the future promise of salvation, there can be no security in the present. The helmet is the assurance of the eternal life to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation." The helmet of salvation is the absolute confidence in the saving, keeping power of God's sovereign grace. I really love what John says in John 6:37-40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in his name will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What a great promise. Amen? Romans 8:31 also says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, so no one can snatch them out of my hand. So, as a review, we accept that we're in a battle, and we will be persecuted. John 15:18-20. Know that Satan uses discouragement and doubt to attack our security and our assurance. Romans 8:28. We should live in confident assurance that Jesus has eternally saved you. Ephesians 1:4-5 and 13. We are victorious in the end. 1 John 5:4. We need to develop the mind of Christ. Philippians 4:8. And a very important piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. And now Paul gives us the next piece. As it said in 6:17 in Ephesians, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The sword of the Roman soldier was a little more than 2 feet long and was crafted from iron. Blacksmiths hardened the blade of the sword by covering the red-hot iron with coal dust. The coal dust formed a hard carbon coating on the blade. Sword handles could be made from iron, bone, or wood. In battle, rows of Roman soldiers pressed their backs and pressed back their enemies one step at a time by forcing their shields forward, using their swords to advance the enemy. The blade was held flat and parallel to the ground. The only offensive weapon mentioned in Ephesians 6 is the sword. The belt, the breastplate, shoes, shield, and helmet were not offensive. Their purpose was defensive, to protect against the enemy. The sword was designed to defeat the enemy and rescue lives. The sword was always at handy, and ready for use. So what is the sword of the Spirit? Paul tells us it is the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted 3 times by the devil, every single time he used the Bible to fend off Satan's attacks. And what was the result? The devil left him. We find that in Matthew 4:1-11. The following are just a few of the truths we find in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock? So when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, his defense for each temptation was a scripture that precisely fought off the devil's lies. The Christian who does not know God's word well cannot use it well. Satan will invariably find out where we're ignorant and confused and attack us there. Scripture is not a broadsword to be waved indiscriminately, but a dagger to be used with great precision. Using the sword of the Spirit is much more than merely owning a Bible. It is knowing the specific scriptural principle that applies to specific temptations. When you wield your sword with understanding, people will be saved. For it is the power of God for salvation, as we read in Romans 1:16. The Bible gives us the truth about children, about society, about every relationship between God and people, people and people, and people in nature. It is the truth about everything that's needful. We need to obey Scripture. Christ said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." John 15:14. Obedience is a mark of a true follower of Christ. The Word instructs believers in what is right, rebukes them when they do wrong, and shows them how to walk in the right path. It equips them for every good work. It is utterly sufficient. There is no other source of necessary spiritual truth. The word transforms lives. In Isaiah 55:11, the Lord gave this promise, "My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." A person's response to the word reveals his or her relationship to God. If obedience to God's word is a pattern in your life, it reveals that you belong to God. Conversely, if you are perpetually disobeying God's word, it shows that you do not belong to Him. In that sense, the Bible becomes a determiner of a person's eternal destiny and relationship with God. An unbeliever might have the Bible, but he doesn't have within him the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, who makes the Bible meaningful. That's why the unbeliever doesn't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. There are people who have sat in churches and Bible classes for years but do not know the principles of stopping the simplest attack. For those here today and who are truly saved, don't be satisfied with a children's picture book Bible knowledge. The only way that you will know victory in the Christian life is by daily studying the principles of God's Word. That way you'll be ready to apply them whenever the world, the flesh, or the devil chooses to attack. That means that you must saturate your mind and, as mentioned earlier, your conscience with God's Word. The reason why so many Christians fall temptation is they just don't know how Scripture deals with what's troubling them. They aren't equipped to use the sword properly. It's tragic for someone to be a Christian a long time and not be able to use the sword properly. So what do you know about God's Word? Have you ever read it through once in your lifetime? Folks, we need only one weapon. You need to pick it up and use it. It is not that you just own a Bible, but that you know what's in it, and being able to use the truth of Scripture at any given point. Psalms 19:7 through 11 says it well. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Being able to use the Word of God effectively is what the armor of God is all about. When you receive Christ, you receive the armor. And Paul says, put it on. To live the Christian life is to live to be like Jesus Christ as much as possible. So to review, Jesus used Scripture to fight temptation, Matthew 4:1-11. We must know Scripture well in order to use it precisely, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Word of God transforms lives, Romans 12:2. The gospel message of salvation is through Jesus Christ, Romans 10:9-10 and 13. So, at last we come to prayer, and Ephesians 6:18 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Why is it necessary to watch and pray? Because prayer works in concert with your spiritual armor. Paul was not saying that in addition to the armor, add prayer. He was implying that prayer is woven into the armor. All throughout the procedure of arming ourselves and undergoing the demands of the battle, we are to be engaged in prayer. A lack of prayer will make you prone to faint, grow weary, or abandon the fight when the battle gets hot and heavy. So why is prayer necessary? Because it is the key to appropriating your resources in Christ. Prayer is also necessary because it is the key to depending on God. Prayer is the breath of the Christian life. It's the air that we breathe. For the believer, prayer should be as natural as breathing. They should have to work hard not to pray. We must be praying at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, nice short verse in the Bible, but it's very powerful. Pray without ceasing. The idea here is a constant life or constant pattern of prayer. You see all the events in life as related to God. If you see something good, what is your immediate response? Offer thanks and praise and adoration. If you see something evil and sin, what is your response? You ask Him to make it right, you confess it, you pray for the sinner, you grieve that God is dishonored. If you see trouble and people in distress, what is your initial response? You go to God and ask that He'll be honored in the distress and somehow bring deliverance that would bring Him glory to His name. Be persistent in your prayers. Psalms 55:17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice." So, let's get practical here. And after the service, please do feel free to come find me and ask me for art lessons. Beloved, our battle is real, our enemy is real, but our God is great and has given us all we need to defeat our greatest enemy. Please do not leave here today without being sure that you are a child of God and that Jesus Christ will be your Savior and not your enemy. How can we know we're a child of God? As mentioned earlier, Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Yes, He is calling you. He can release you and set you free. He can take all the penalty for all your sins and nail it to the cross and give you eternal life in heaven with Him. Ephesians 3:20-21 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this lesson today on the armor of God. Thank You for Your word that can equip us to live every moment by moment in obedience and sweet fellowship. Thank You that You are all-powerful and that our salvation is completely secure in You. And thank You that we can defeat our flesh and Satan by the power of Your word. I admit, Lord, that this message is for me more than it has ever been before. May You glorify Yourself by using this message today in the lives of all who have heard it. To God be the glory. Amen.